Good morning, everybody. It's nice to be with all of you guys here. And to those on the live stream, welcome. I can't see you, but I hope you're glad to see me. And I know that I'm right up close and personal. So I don't know how well I'm going to be able to negotiate looking out and looking down. So if I don't look at the camera, I apologize in advance. So today we're going to be continuing our study in Exodus. And we're going to be studying Chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. So I've appreciated all of your prayers leading up to this. I've got a lot of ground to cover, and we're going to be looking at the 9 plagues of Egypt. And I know what you're thinking right now as I say that. You're thinking, oh, we should have prayed a little harder for Kenny. Because there's more than 9 plagues, aren't there? There's 10 plagues, but number 10 will be next week. So we're going to cover 9 today. The 10 plagues on Egypt, the 10 plagues, is one of the most pivotal points in time for Israel in their history, a time that they always look back to, especially the time of Passover when they came out of Egypt. And they left Egypt and they went out into the Promised Land. And it's, you know, one of those stories that we learn in Sunday school, and I'm sure every child out there, if you're listening, you guys all know about the 10 plagues, don't you? It's a very powerful imagery that we can see with the 10 plagues, the way that God handed down his judgment upon these Egyptians and upon Pharaoh when they refused to let the children of Israel go. And especially you could think of the crossing of the Red Sea and what a mighty act that was, where God displayed his power. But I got to thinking about this, and as I was looking at these chapters, you know, 4 chapters there to review, I started asking myself, how well do we really understand what God was doing in the 10 plagues? Now, we know that he was taking the children of Israel out, but there's a lot more to it than that. And I think that, you know, maybe we kind of get stuck in Sunday school mode a little bit. And I think we could easily describe our theological understanding in these words from a song that we sing in Sunday school. It goes like this. A burning bush told me just the other day that I should come over here and stay. Got to get my people out of Pharaoh's hand and lead them all to the Promised Land. I said, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh baby, let my people go. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh baby, let my people go. Hoo-ha. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So that's a great song. Everybody loves Pharaoh, Pharaoh. See my girls smiling back there. Okay, maybe there's not a lot of depth to that song, but we understand that God took the children of Israel out of Egypt. But I hope that today we can go a little bit deeper in our understanding. And so the first question I want to ask ourselves is why? Why did God hand down these plagues in judgment? And there were many reasons for this that I discovered as I was looking through. And so if you go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 7, and I believe some of this was covered last week, but it just offers a little insight. And so I found a few words here. And it talks about in verse 3, it says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And then he goes on and he says, I will bring out my hosts, in verse 4, my people, the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, by great judgments. And, you know, a lot of times in my mind, when I've read these in the past, I just kind of combine all these words together. But really these words, signs and wonders and judgments, they all have a very specific meaning. And so the signs, it has the idea of a beacon, like a light that's flashing out. And God wanted to use this as a sign. It was an evidence of who God was that he could display. There were no nations at this time who believed in the one true God. All the nations had fallen into idolatry and false gods. And God wants to put out this signal flare that I am God. And he was going to use the Jews, he was going to use the Israelites as a sign to the nations as well. And then it talks about his wonders. And a wonder is something that is miraculous and it causes wonder. And you can think about how powerful these plagues were and what they did. They brought wonder. And it brought glory to God. And it says in Isaiah, you can read, or it says, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And there's kind of a neat cross-reference to that in Isaiah. It says the Lord of hosts, and it's talking about three different groups of people that saying, will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, that's a really exciting passage. You think about, you know, the desire for peace in the Middle East. You know, how many decades have we heard that term, peace in the Middle East? We've never seen it achieved. But someday there will be peace in the Middle East. God is going to bring about. And in fact, he's going to call Egypt my people. And so, you know, I just thinking about how we don't always understand God's judgments. We don't understand why he does the things that he does. And yet he has a plan that just, you know, covers the whole scope of history and humanity. And then also it says judgments. He's handing down judgment upon them like a sentence. Upon the false religion and the false gods of Egypt. We're going to look at that. So he's going to stretch out his hand and he's going to lay down his hand. He's going to bring down this pressure onto Egypt. And he's going to reveal what's in Pharaoh's heart, what's in their hearts. And he's going to lead his people out of there. And it's an example for us to learn from. That's another thing about this passage that is so really neat for us today. Is just that these things apply to us so much. When we look at Egypt in the Bible, there's a picture that starts to emerge that you can see Egypt as a type of the world. And it's a picture of life lived outside of Christ, an unregenerate heart and mind that is in opposition to what God wants. And as you look through the Old Testament, you can see all sorts of hints at this idea that Egypt represents the world. Egypt's connected with idolatry. You think of how the children of Israel, when they were out in the desert, they begin to call out to Aaron. They didn't know where Moses was. They call out to Aaron, make us gods like we had in Egypt. And they made the golden calves and they cried out to the calves saying, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. It's also connected with self-reliance. We can read about how the Israelites got horses from Egypt. They were not to multiply horses. It was one of God's commands to the king, and yet he got horses. Solomon got horses from Egypt. Self-reliance, desires of the flesh. And again, you could see in the wilderness that the Israelites crying out, oh, that we had died in Egypt where we had bread to the full and we sat by the meat pots and ate meat and all these kind of ideas of basically having everything they wanted. We can think of Moses who chose to endure affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. And just something to keep in mind as we go through as well, that there's also a typology here with Moses and with Pharaoh. As Moses being a deliverer, a savior, as a type of Christ, Pharaoh being a type of the ruler of this world as Satan, and also something else that we're going to look at later that goes a little bit deeper. So I better look at my passage. Let's go to verse 14. And we'll read a few verses here. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. And I'm just going to skip down a few verses for the sake of time to verse 22. So Moses and Aaron did this. They performed this act. And miraculously, everything was turned to blood, and the fish began to die, and everything started to rot. It says, but the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern, even for this. So now you have this first plague that is unleashed upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh for his rebellion against God. And you could just think of how drastic this moment must have been. Here is this standoff between God and Pharaoh, and it's finally coming to a boiling point. And God chooses the battleground, and the battleground is the Nile River. The Nile River, which is, you know, this is where Egypt gets all its power from. This is where they get their economic power. This is the seat of their religion. This is everything to them. This is where they get all their produce. This is where life comes from for them. And God turns the Nile River to blood. Outside of the Nile River, there's really nothing there, just a big desert, the Sahara Desert around. And I could just imagine this scene, you know. I could imagine different people, and my mind sometimes just runs a little wild with me, but I'm just picturing some kids, you know, maybe jumping in the river and playing on the bank, and you go to jump and take your dive, and like midair, all of a sudden, the river just turns to blood, you know. I mean, just that would stay with you for the rest of your life, you know. I mean, you would be like traumatized forever over that incident. And yet, here's Pharaoh, and because of this counterfeit miracle that his magicians pulled off, it says that he turned around and he went back to his house with no concern for even this. It didn't even touch Pharaoh's heart. And that just is astonishing when we think about that. There, you know, but Pharaoh and his magicians and some of his people, they had comfort in their counterfeit. They had comfort in their counterfeit religion. And, you know, the problem with Pharaoh is not that he did not believe in God. Pharaoh believed in God. In fact, he believed in many, many gods. He believed that he was a god. The Egyptians had at least 114 deities that they worshipped as God. And now that sounds like an awful lot to me. Sometimes I'm not sure if I can count that high anymore. And I definitely couldn't keep track of that many gods to worship. And I don't even do a good enough job of worshiping the one God that I believe in. So, but all of this happened because their concept and belief of God began to devolve over time. You know, in Romans it talks about the course that human beings take. And it says, for since the creation of the world, his, God's, invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so one of the themes I see developing in these four chapters is that this is a showdown, this is a conflict between not just Pharaoh and God, and not just God trying to get his people out of Egypt, but this is a statement that God is making between himself, the Hebrew God, and the heathen's God. The Hebrew God and the heathen's God. Because these people were living in idolatry. They once had a concept that there was one God, but at some point in time, that whole concept began to be devolved into this worship of, you know, 100 plus deities. And they offered sacrifices to the Nile. They worshiped the Nile. The Nile was a god to them. And, you know, it seems like it's so foolish that they would believe this. It seems so foolish that Pharaoh could see this great act of God and yet turn around and go back to his house in unbelief. But the thing about that is that we see unbelief is connected with the heart. Belief and unbelief is connected with the heart. Not necessarily with whether what we're seeing is believable, but what we want to believe inside. And I don't know if anybody else thinks of things this way, but as I look out at the world today, I think there's blood in the water today. The sacred river, the rivers of life, the streams that give us, you know, all of our good in life has been polluted. The stream of life and the life that we have has been tainted somehow. And as we look around at the world, and as we look at the world we're living in right now, we can see that there are warnings of God's judgment and wrath that is going to come upon this world. And yet there are so many people that turn away in unbelief, and their hearts are hardened to it. There are so many comfortable counterfeits today. In our education systems and in just civil discourse with people, we're taking diversity training. We think that if we do enough training and we do enough education, that people will begin to get along, that racism will cease, that we'll achieve a higher degree of humanity. And we have our magicians to tell us that everything's going to be all right. We have science and technology and entertainment and all these things. And it's reassuring us that things are under control when they're not. And so that's what Pharaoh's reaction to that was. And a lot of people today, the reaction is like that as well. Unbelief or belief is connected with the heart. So let's move to chapter 8. The time is moving quickly by, and I can only talk so fast, even though I try. Exodus chapter 8, in verses 1 through 3. So 7 days passed after the Lord has struck the Nile, one plague down. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people and onto your ovens and onto your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants.'" So, you know, we've been spending a lot of time in lockdown, trying to stay quarantined in our homes. But there was no quarantine for this measure that God took against them. Frogs were going to be everywhere. They were going to be all over them, in their houses. Every time you went to go pull out a bowl to cook something up, there's frogs in there. There's frogs in your bed. And just think about how distracting that would have been, constantly trying to fight off these frogs. And, you know, leading up to this week, Quincy was telling me that this would be a great opportunity for an object lesson. Just bring some frogs up here with me. So what do you guys think? What do you girls think? That'd be fun, wouldn't it? If I just had a big bucket of frogs. Well, I've only found a couple of frogs around my house. Find lots of slugs, but I don't think I would have brought those. No, I'm not going to put those in my pockets or bring them here. Quiz for your kids out there, everyone who's watching at home, and my kids here. Let's review the 10 plagues here. Okay, first of all, we've got the Nile turned into blood. Plague of frogs, lice, or gnats. Either one of those is correct, I guess. Flies. Number 5, the livestock died. 6, boils, then hail, locusts, then darkness, and death of the firstborn. The 10 plagues. And so another question that came to my mind was, why did God choose these plagues? He didn't have to choose any plagues at all, but he chose these 10 plagues. But why these plagues? Why didn't he freeze the Nile instead? You know, that could have been, they couldn't have gotten any water from there. It was frozen. We might find some hieroglyphs of, you know, somebody ice skating on the water. That would be kind of interesting historically. We could have had a plague of bats, plague of rats, and a plague of cats. We could have had the livestock, rebellion and just animals attacking people. There's all sorts of things we could have had instead. The plague of sore muscles instead of boils. Severe allergies. I know that people, when they get allergies, that's a pretty rough thing to go through. We could have had extreme brightness of the sun instead of extreme darkness. Or the death of the second born. But that wouldn't have bode very well for me. I'm the second born. But, you know, I was kind of having a little fun with that. And just kind of coming up with some alternate ideas. Well, why did God do things this way? Well, God says in Exodus 12:12 that he was going to unleash his judgments against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And so, as we were talking about, God had the Egyptians had all these gods. And so it was really interesting. I found some charts here, and I didn't make up any slides, but I'll just try to review them a little bit. How these judgments were against the gods of Egypt. And we don't know every single one of them exactly, and yet you can do a little bit of research and you can find some interesting parallels. So the Nile was turned to blood. In the Egyptian world, see, everything was connected to the natural world with the Egyptians as far as their gods went. So there was Khnum, creator of water and life, Hapi, the Nile god, and Osiris. And with Osiris, it says, his Nile was his bloodstream. So that was really interesting when you see how the Nile was turned to blood. And then with frogs, you have God just unleashed all these frogs upon them. You've got gods and goddesses that have the heads and shapes of frogs, and they're connected with fertility and life and resurrection and all these kinds of things. So you can see God passing his judgment. And the plague of lice, there was an earth god named Seth. Coincidentally, my brother-in-law's name. Plague of flies, the god of Beelzebub, prince of the air. And that sounds really familiar, doesn't it? We see that name pop up in the New Testament. With the livestock epidemic, we have to remember that the Egyptians worshipped bulls and cows as gods as well. In fact, they found many mummified bulls in Egypt. It was part of their and part of their religion as well. We also had the plague of boils, and there are all sorts of gods that had to do with healing, like Imhotep and Sunnu, the pestilence god. There was also the plague of hail, and you can see that that was a judgment on their protector of crops, their goddess and god of fertility and god of storms. And so it just kind of goes on like this. And I think I'll skip past the rest of those, but you can do some more homework there. It's really interesting to see the correlation between those gods. Let's look down a little bit further into chapter 8 and verse 20, the plague of flies. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out of the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you and on your servants, and on your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of insects, and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people.'" So, you know, I hate flies. I'm sure most of you guys do. One of the worst experiences I had wasn't exactly flies, but it was mosquitoes. I was down in El Salvador, and at that time, you know, in order to save space, I slept in a hammock that night. And I was getting bit all night long in that hammock on my back. They would fly underneath the hammock and bite me on my back. And when I woke up, I counted something like 25 to 30 mosquito bites, all red. And just, I mean, it was just horrible. And so that kind of gave me just a mental picture of just a tiny little bit. I mean, imagine amplifying that 10 times, 100 times, you know, 1,000 times as these flies were just swarming everything. But the thing that really jumped out to me here was the fact that God said, "I will put a division between my people and your people." And that word division, it means a ransom or a redemption price. And I just thought that created such a beautiful picture in my mind of who we are in Christ compared to what the world is going to experience, those who've turned away from Christ. There's a division. There's a division between us. We're not of this world. God has redeemed us out of the system of this world. And, you know, I think Satan is well aware of that. And a lot of times the world is well aware of that when they look at us. And the thing is that we need to be aware of that. We need to realize that we are in this world, but we're not of this world. And our lives are going to look much different than the world around us. There's been a redemption price that has been given for our lives. As we continue on here, Pharaoh, who initially was just outright rejecting this whole idea and notion of God being in control, eventually he starts to cave a little bit, and he starts yielding a little bit and saying, okay, you know, go and ask the Lord for me to take this plague away. But Pharaoh was a very crafty man. And what he did, as we look in the rest of these chapters, another theme that develops here is that that Pharaoh begins to institute a policy of compromise. He can't beat God outright, and so he tries to compromise with Moses. And I call this section Heaven's Call and Hell's Compromise, because as I was saying, we are set apart from this world. We're set apart, and yet Satan would try to get us to blend back in, to just accept the system that's around us and not try to step outside of that system. And so Pharaoh calls, he calls Moses, he calls Aaron to the bargaining table for a solution. And in verse 25, chapter 8, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God within the land." But Moses said, "It is not right to do so." And then he continues to say, "We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us." And so we have there's three different compromises that Pharaoh suggests over these passages. One is that he asks them to sacrifice within the land. Okay, you're saying that you need to leave, you need to go do the sacrifice to your God. Okay, you can go, but don't go too far. And Moses responds, we have to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. That's what God wants for us to do. And, you know, today in this world, people are okay with you going to church. They're okay that you believe in God. They're okay with the fact that you believe in Jesus. But they don't want you to go too far. This world does not want us to worship God. This world does not want us to preach out the word of God the way that God would have us do it. They say, just don't go too far. Because we're totally fine with the feel-good church. We're totally fine with the love is love church and everybody's acceptable church. We're okay with everybody can get to heaven in their own way church. But we're not okay with what you guys have to say about God and what you have to say about the way to heaven. Just stay in the land. Just compromise just a little bit. There's no need to get all crazy and radical about these ideas that you have. Just sit down at the table with us. We'll work out a little solution here. And then later on, we see there's another compromise he suggests. Okay, you guys can go out in the wilderness, but leave the families behind. Leave the children behind. And then go on and go ahead. The men could go, but the families had to stay. And I think that what Pharaoh had in his mind was, you know, they're not going to go too far before they come back for the families. Or even if they do decide to make a break for it, I've got a whole other generation of slaves right here in Egypt that I can raise up to do my bidding for me. We have to guard our families. We have to guard our church. As we proceed into the weeks and months and years ahead, wickedness is going to increase in this world. And I don't know if you families out there, I don't know if you're aware of this, but there is a new Washington State comprehensive sex education bill. And you would not believe what they are planning on teaching your 5 and 6-year-olds in school. It's happening. I talked with a friend, it was actually last year at Mackenzie McWilliams' funeral, this friend up in Canada. And he had gone off to college. You know, I knew him when he was younger. Now he's in his probably later 20s. He said, you know, Kenny, I went off to the university and I completely lost my faith. My college professors had me so turned around that I didn't know which way was up. And I no longer believed in God. I almost became an atheist until I finally just remembered who I was and remembered what God had done for me. He said, you know, I always knew that God was real, but they had so twisted my mind that I was ready to turn my back on everything. And look, we've got to educate our kids. Obviously, you know, all this stuff that's been happening over the last few months has been really bad for education. And we can't go on like that. You know, our kids need an education to get by in this world. And there's a lot of wonderful people in the school district. I'm looking at one right now. And hopefully I consider myself to be, at least a decent one as well. But we got to guard our children. We can't leave them behind in Egypt. We're going to have to carefully and just day by day and moment by moment watch what's happening in our schools and watch what's happening in our kids' lives and what kind of curriculum is being handed to them and take ownership of it. Because otherwise, they're going to be left as the next generation as slaves. And the final one was that in chapter 10, he suggests that they leave the flocks behind. You know, God had a plan for Israel, and his plan involved sacrifice. It involved sacrificing these animals. Pharaoh wanted these animals to be detained and left in Egypt and be under his control. And again, we see another parallel with our lives. You know, God wants everything in our lives. He wants us to leave everything at his disposal. He wants us to look at life in such a way that, you know, we're just passing through and that everything that we have is actually his. And here Pharaoh is trying to get them to leave behind. And I just want to say, you know, we can't leave behind our cows in Egypt. If we place all of our interest and all of our energy into creating wealth in this world and trying to get ahead in this world and thinking about, you know, those golden years and that retirement where we get that fifth wheel trailer or we head off to the beach in Hawaii and live the rest of our lives in luxury there. You know, I'm guilty. I would love to do that. And there's nothing wrong with setting aside for retirement and planning for the future. We ought to do those things. But who owns our cows? Where are our cows going to end up? Because when we leave this world, everything here gets left behind. The only thing that matters is that we give it up to the Lord for his disposal. Whatever he would have us to use it for. Whether that's to leave it behind and go out in the mission field, or whether that's just to be a good steward of it and use it for him. We can't get distracted. But you know, Moses, he stood his ground. In all three of these aspects, Moses stood his ground. And that really just impressed me so much. It impressed me a lot because I know that I've been guilty of compromise in my life. A lot of times with friendships. I remember with work, I remember my first job. My first job, I worked as a bag boy, a courtesy clerk, you know, the nice, I've never had really great titles. Now I'm a janitor, you know, it's like janitor. It's like, actually, I'm a sanitation engineer, you know. But there, it is what it is, you know. That's how I'm working. And I was a bag boy. And I told them right off the bat, you know, church was important to me. And I went to Westside in Oregon there, in Hillsboro, Westside Bible Fellowship. And I told my manager or boss, you know, I can't work on Sundays. And so they said, okay. And I was like, oh, that was easy, you know. And of course, you know, when groceries are open pretty much 24/7 or at least 7 days a week. But before I knew it, they had me on the schedule for the afternoon on the Sundays. And I started, you know, complying with that. I didn't stand my ground. And, you know, I regret that. Even though that was just my first job, I was just a teenager, but I regret that. And there's a lot of times like that in life where we do that. Compromise is so easy to do. But Moses stood his ground. He just kept saying no. He was like, no. He said, the Lord said we have to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. And then when he asked them to compromise about the children and the wives and leave them behind, he said, no. He said, we're going to go out with our young and with our old. No one's going to be left behind. No child left behind. You know, that was his cry there. He was on that bandwagon early. No child was going to be left behind. We were going to leave our families back in Egypt. They're coming with us. And when it came to the animals, he said, no hoof shall be left behind. We've got to go out with all of our livestock because God has called us out into the wilderness to serve. This is not our home. We need to follow heaven's call in our lives. And you know, hell would love to compromise with us. Love to compromise our usefulness for Christ. Love to compromise our families. Love to help us or make us compromise in our livelihood, in our work. But we've got to hold on to heaven's call. God has a calling for our lives. It's a calling that is going to cause us and force us. We're going to have to take a stand. And I pray to God that he would help my heart because of that weakness I have. And I know that I have it in my heart. I want to stand for the Lord. I want to say no. I'm living for God. And it's going to look like this. And I hope that all of us will be willing to do that. And so, you know, when this new diplomacy of Pharaoh's failed, boy, you really saw his true colors come out, didn't you? Because then he says, let's see now, let's move on and make sure I'm kind of losing track. Chapter 10. I'm going to move on to chapter 10. I think we covered, you know, a lot of those plagues. We'll probably move back to one of those here in a minute. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, verse 27, and he was not willing to let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, you are right. I shall never see your face again. We are very, very concerned about trying to keep people happy. And as Christians, we don't want to ruffle feathers. But if you look at this last interaction between Pharaoh and Moses, There weren't too many pleasantries exchanged in their conversation. And there are some rough people out there. There are a lot of people who will not be receptive to what we have to say. There are people who are never going to be receptive to what we have to say. But we have to remember that the real battle isn't between us and them. It's between them and God. And we are just mouthpieces for God. You know, when you look at Egypt's idolatry, you look at Pharaoh, the next kind of theme that I saw through these four chapters was that there was a heavy hand of God coming down upon Egypt. And then you had Pharaoh and his servants, and they had a hard heart. There was a heavy-handedness from God, and there was a hard heart. God was dealing with Pharaoh and his people in a very severe way. We had one step at a time, things were just getting more and more intense. You had the Nile was polluted, and that caused disruption in their lives. And then you had these frogs coming out, and that caused more disruption. And then you had, now it's starting to get physical. You had the lice and the flies, and they were biting them and just swarming everywhere and just kind of disrupting everything. And now death was entering the picture. There was the pestilence on the cattle, and the animals started to die and rot. And I mean, I used to live on a farm, and I can tell you, like, it's not a pleasant smell. It's awful. And it just, you know, just that smell of death in the air is just horrible. And then they had these painful boils and skin eruptions. So Pharaoh saw all of this, all of God's power, and yet he refused to submit to God's authority. But God is just continuing on here. And so I'm going to move back here for a minute to chapter 9. Just kind of illustrating another point here. Let's go to verse 14. So God says, okay, I'm not done with you yet. You're not getting off the hook. It's going to get worse. He says, for this time, chapter 9, verse 14, for this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. God could have easily annihilated everybody in Egypt from the very beginning. But he says, I've allowed you to remain. He allowed Pharaoh and his people to take their stand against him. And as it were, he kind of propped them up. You know, it was like, it's like a fighter who lifts somebody up who's, you know, already been beaten and just, you know, hits them, and he lifts them up again and hits them again. And God allowed Pharaoh to resist him all the way to this point. And yet he says these plagues are going to become even more severe. Pharaoh's heart was hardened against him. And yet he said he's going to bring even more painful plagues upon him. A hardened heart. You look at Pharaoh's heart, and it's really interesting to see this phrase over and over again, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then you continue reading, and all of a sudden you see, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And you're kind of looking at that and going, well, which is it? You know, it's kind of confusing to me. Well, I believe that what it is not the idea that God was going in there and, you know, tinkering with Pharaoh's heart and doing some changing around so that he didn't want to accept God's will for his life. But what it was is that God gave Pharaoh opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And Pharaoh rejected and rejected and rejected, and it hardened his heart. And the way that God hardened Pharaoh's heart was by giving him opportunity after opportunity, even though he knew that Pharaoh would reject him. And you can see this theme develop throughout the Bible. You see this theme in the New Testament when Jesus is talking to the scribes. He says, woe to you and the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let in those who wish to enter. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. So you see here the heart of God, the desire of God to reach out to people, to bring them in, to gather them as a hen would gather her chicks under her wings. And yet you have rejection, people who reject the will of God for their lives. And he said to Pharaoh, he said, we are responsible for the light that we have and the opportunities that we have. But God is responsible for how much light and how much opportunity he gives to each people, each person. And so Pharaoh hardened himself, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh by giving him all these opportunities. And you know, it's going to be so much worse for those that have heard the gospel and those that are aware of what the Bible says and have heard it over and over and over again in their lives and choose to reject it. It's going to be so much worse. The Lord also talks about how he says that servant in Luke 12, he talks about these servants. He says the servant which knew his Lord's will and did not prepare himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew it not and did commit these things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. So there is an accountability that people have. And, you know, when you think about judgment, when you think about the judgment that's coming on this world, it's a frightening thing. It's a scary thing. And it's frightening that people would understand that message and turn their back on it. And the only reason why I mention that, as we're coming down to the end of our time here, I just hope that there's nobody out there like that listening. That there's anybody who would have known that message and willfully chosen to reject it. There's still opportunity to accept it today. God gave them so many opportunities. So I just want to point out, I do not have time to go into this like I thought I would. Something that's really, really interesting about this passage is that you can see a type in this passage of Pharaoh just like the Antichrist in the end. And it really becomes clear as you look about the way that the Egyptians, magicians could counterfeit these miracles. You look at the way that, just like there'll be a false prophet that will counterfeit miracles. The way that he tried to thwart the purposes of God. And the Antichrist will proclaim himself as being God, higher than any god. Pharaoh believed that he was a god. Pharaoh broke his covenant with the Jews. And that's what the Antichrist will do as well in the middle of the tribulation. And Antichrist and his armies will be destroyed trying to prevent Christ's return, just like Pharaoh's armies were destroyed trying to prevent the Jews from crossing the Red Sea. And the plagues are also very similar there. You see a parallel of the plagues of the water turned to blood. You see a parallel of the frogs. In Revelation, it's more of an unclean spirit, but it's like a frog. You see a similarity with the plague of boils, the hail and the fire, the locusts, and the darkness. And, you know, again, it's just that God, as you look at this, you see both here and you see in Revelation God's mercy. And that's something that we don't really think about a lot when we think about the plagues of Egypt, but you see God's mercy at work, giving people an opportunity to repent. It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some count slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And God wants you to come to repentance. These last few plagues were very severe. This is the worst hailstorm in Egypt's history that God brought upon them. It said that every man, animal, and plant that was out in the open would die. With the plague of locusts, the plague was so severe that the land was actually turned black because of these locusts. There had never been so many locusts before, nor would there be so many again, for they covered the surface of the whole land. And then also the last one that I'm going to be touching on is darkness. There was a darkness that could be felt. I don't know if you've ever had to grope around in the dark to feel something. Amber's mom was telling me about her dad at one time being out at camp, and he was decided to take a shower. And I guess he wasn't really aware of the camp rules, and all of a sudden the generator went out and he was finishing up his shower. So if you can imagine trying to get your clothes back on and all the way back out into your cabin in that darkness, you know, that would have been quite the ordeal. So bring a flashlight with you. That's the moral of that story. But they were living by now, these Egyptians, in some kind of nightmare world. You know, everything was dead, and now here they are living in this darkness where they literally could not even see each other. Or feel what was around them. It says nobody even moved. from where they were at for 3 days. But the point I really want to emphasize in this is that the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. And they must have felt a sense of hope building inside of them. You know, for all these years, they had been slaves to Egypt. And now, while all these things are befalling the Egyptians, there was light in their dwellings. They had hope that they could hold on to, a real hope. And they had another hope that they were heading home to their promised land. I know you guys know this, but our world is getting darker and darker all the time. There's a lot of darkness out there. And sometimes that darkness can start to creep in into our lives and into our hearts. I think that as we're living through these days that we're in right now, there can be such a temptation to fall into that darkness and fall into that fear. The New Testament reminds us that we are children of the day. 1 Thessalonians 5, we belong to the day. Let us be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of our hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can read in Hebrews, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be strongly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It's firm and secure. The Egyptians were lost in darkness, but the sons of Israel had light. Our light. Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Don't be afraid of the dark. Don't be afraid of the dark. Walk in the light. We have such great hope for our lives. There's so much fear upon the horizon. There's so much turmoil that's coming ahead for this world, and we see it unfolding before our very eyes. But we can't be afraid. We have to walk in the light. And you know, I just want to say this, and I hope that people receive it in a spirit of love. But we've been so concerned about what's happening with our physical bodies over these last few months. And it's understandable that we would be concerned when we read, you know, the news stories and we see the news. We're concerned about our physical health. We need to be concerned about our spiritual health too. In our church, we need to be concerned about our spiritual health. And I can tell you for a fact, I know that there are people who are suffering because of the amount of time that we've all spent apart. And I can tell you for a fact that I know that I have suffered. There have been spiritual problems in my life because we're not together. And it's so good to be here together. And I don't say that to be critical of anybody else out there and where you're at. And each person, each one of us have to make decisions on our own and pray to the Lord and decide where we're at in our own lives. But, you know, we're heading home. This world is not our home. And we have to encourage and build one another up. It's not the time to hide away. There was one more plague that was going to come upon Egypt. And after that, the children of Israel would go out. We're leaving Egypt. When Moses came back from that final meeting with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, get out. Don't ever come back again. He said, you're right. I'm never going to see your face again. We're getting ready to leave Egypt. And you could just imagine that call would go out through all the camps of Israel and all their cities and all the places they lived. Guys, we're leaving Egypt. And I could picture Micah Tuttle right now. We're leaving Egypt. Pack your bags. Kids, come on. Let's go. Everybody grab your stuff. We're going to be leaving. Just one more plague. We're leaving Egypt. And the children could ask, where are we going? Well, we're going to our new home. We're heading home. Well, where's home? We've never been there before. God will show us the way. God knows the way, and he's going to lead us there. We can trust in him. That journey to the promised land began with one step. One step outside of their homes. We're drawing near to Earth's final days. I'm no prophet. None of us know when those final days will come upon us. But we know that we're on our way there. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was unseen. Over these coming weeks and months and years, if we have years, whatever, however much time we have in our lives, we are going to have to trust the one who endures. We're going to have to endure and see the one who is unseen with our eyes of faith. We need to walk by that faith. And we may need to learn more about what it is to walk by faith. I know that you, as myself, are really hoping that this time that we're going through will begin to dissipate and life will go back to normal. Maybe it will for a time. I don't know. We're heading home. This is not our home. These people, you guys out there, this is family. We're leaving Egypt. We don't belong here. And as we begin and continue that journey towards the Lord, we need to be in prayer together. We need to fellowship together. We need to build each other up. And we need to remember that we're heading home and not allow the events around us to cause us to fear. Because we can trust the one who's leading us there. We can endure with the hope that we have, with the light that we have, with the promise that we have, because he is faithful. Let's just pray. Father in heaven, just thank you for this time. There's so much here to learn about from your word in these plagues of Egypt. Certainly more than I can cover in this amount of time. And Father, just I'm so thankful, Father, that we are children of the light and children of the day. And Lord, I pray that as we go out from here over these coming days and weeks, months, that we will remember the calling that you have in our lives. I pray that we won't compromise. And if it boils down to it, I pray that we'd be willing to say no, if necessary, to the world and the way the world wants us to do things. Father, you are so great. You are so good. You drew these people out. And not only that, Father, but you also drew out many, many Egyptians who were lost in their idolatry and in their sin. As you passed judgment and as you pressed your hand down upon them and revealed the heart of man, some people turned away, but some accepted and went out with the children of Israel, Lord. And I just pray, Father, for us in our lives. I pray that we would go out, and I pray that we would proclaim your name, and I pray that your name would be glorified in all that you do, in good times and in bad times. And just thank you, Father, for your word, and just help us to hold fast to it, Lord. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.